Father, thank you for these dear brothers and sisters who've gathered together with me tonight to study your word. Thank you for the privilege of owning a copy of your word. Thank you for the grace you've given us in opening our eyes to it and giving us hearts to believe it, to receive it, to now, Lord, give us the grace to hear it again and to submit to it and to be changed by your word. Lord, even Lord, you work in our lives little by little, sometimes in small steps, sometimes at moments in our lives in great big steps through great crisis or some great illumination. I pray that you would use something or several somethings in this lesson tonight to be a means by which our hearts would be softened and opened and conformable and conformed to the image of our Savior, your Son, perfect and holy that He is. And God, that you would deliver us from hard-heartedness. Father, that you would have mercy on us and we not be turned over to the judgment of being left to our own devices or being turned over to the inclinations of our own heart. Lord, we're sinners and we come naturally hardened. And so would you work the miracle of replacing the heart of stone with a soft heart like flesh in us. And so as your people, we ask that you would sanctify us. And God, that you would sanctify us through truths that comfort and truths that make us uncomfortable. And so, Lord, I know both of those are in this lesson tonight. And so use the one that each of us individually needs. So speak to us, Lord, in your grace. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the third and really final lesson on this topic of hard-heartedness. We'll pick up the week after next on the topic of conquering hypocrisy. Conquering hypocrisy. So we'll do that one next. So topics we all deal with. I want to just review where we've come so far because tonight we're kind of picking up in the middle of a major point and going further with it. So let's kind of spool up. In your notes here, I've put this, and I'll keep putting this as we go some, that in this series, in your notes, we're going to study a few great sins of the heart that work directly against living a life of godliness. And I'll just repeat here that these are not the only sins that Christians deal with. Obviously, we deal with thousands of types of sins or nuances of sin or combinations of sins. And we could spend really the rest of our lives trying to just catalog such things. But these are the major ones of the heart. Maybe we could even list some other ones. But these are the types of sins that spawn many, many other sins, many lesser sins, not lesser in evil, but lesser maybe in consequence or in dominance in our hearts. So let me just keep going here with this little bit of review. Number one, we said in the very first session that hard-heartedness is when your heart doesn't receive the spiritual impressions that the Word of God should make on us. So you're not soft, you're not being impressionable by this, you're not being teachable, and when your heart doesn't obey God's command. So we hear God's words and we say, yes, yes, that's true, but then we do nothing with it, and we just go on in disobedience. So it could be either or both, okay? And I've kind of let this text be the overarching theme text for this little mini-series on hard-heartedness, Acts 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. There's that hard-heartedness. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before him the coming of the righteous one, that's Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law, you received the law, you heard the law as delivered by the angels, but you did not keep it. So there's both of those parts of the definition. You resisted and you didn't keep the law. Okay, so that's kind of our definition we're working from. Number two here, we said that I gave you several God-centered instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. And then the last session, we began to talk about some heart-focused instructions for conquering hard-heartedness. And I'll just bring up the speed. A through D here are the ones we covered last week. So let me just review that here. We said in heart focus here, as we focus on our hearts, how to conquer hard-heartedness. One of the ways is remember the majesty in the presence of a holy God who is constantly watching everything we think and say and do. Remember that, and it works to softening your heart. Remember, God is always watching everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. Okay, we live utterly before the watching eyes of God. Letter B, think also carefully about the greatness and the importance of biblical truths which should affect you, and think about the duties that the Lord requires of you. Okay, these are things that will serve toward softening your heart. Okay, truths that should affect you, duties that the Lord requires of you. C, think often about the love of God shown to us in Christ and his bloody sufferings as our Savior. Think about the graphic nature of what Jesus went through for us. And there are a few things in our lives as Christians that will melt our hearts as much as considering the agonies of Christ for us. Okay? Letter D, we said try to gain a greater grasp of the evil and the danger of a hard heart. Try to grasp how bad it is, how dangerous it is to have a hard heart. Okay? Now, let's press on. That's where we've come. And let's finish out this line of thinking. We're gonna look at a few more of these heart focused instructions for conquering hard heartedness. So we'll pick up now with letter E here. So I'm gonna keep on moving. Another way, letter E, that will serve to soften your heart is to take notice of the sad and damaging effects of hard heartedness in the world. Take notice of the effects of hard-heartedness in the world, how sin destroys the world. So let's think about this for a minute. I mean, it's hard-heartedness that is the root of what fills the world full of sin and confusion. It's what fills the world with wars and bloodshed, right? I mean, I could have given you the passage, I think it's James chapter 4, where do wars and fightings come from among you, but from what? Remember what it says? You're pursuing your own lusts. Right? You just want what you want. And you're willing to fight for it. You're willing to go to the mat for it. You're willing to start wars over it. You will murder for that. You'll murder to get what you want. That's hard-heartedness. I mean, so you think about the sin that permeates our culture. The confusion. The wars, the bloodshed, terrorism. And those certainly aren't the result of having a tender heart. Right? Certainly. I mean, think about how many nations there are in the world that are under the blindness of secularism. What countries are you thinking of right now? Well, the United States. The Netherlands, oh yeah, that just happened in the Netherlands with that euthanasia situation. The European Union countries, Canada, all over U.S., all over Europe. People who've hardened their hearts against the claims of the Bible. People who've hardened their hearts against the claims of the Bible in regard to creation. These nations. I don't just mean political nations. I mean the population of these nations have hardened their hearts against what the Bible says about things like creation or what the Bible demands about for us to have sexual purity. I mean, look at how hard our culture is to the demand of the Bible to have sexual purity. Or hardened their hearts to the necessity of repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for any hope of heaven whatsoever. I mean, look how the world has hardened its heart to that exclusive claim of the gospel. Now think about all the nations there are in the world that have, for example, especially like in the Middle East or in Asia, that are just locked in the stubborn blindness that is Islam. Think about that. People who cannot stomach the message of the gospel about Jesus, cannot stomach it because their hearts have been hardened against him and even against us as followers of him. We're the infidels, right? We're the great Satan in their language. And so think about the hatred, and think about the bitterness, and think about the derangement even you're seeing right now of many of the protesters, the pro-abortion, the pro-feminism, the pro-homosexuality protesters, all that hatred, all that derangement, all that bitterness. I mean, think about how so many people in the world mock and persecute Christians simply for our beliefs, and who mock our beliefs and even hotly persecute even things like the sanctity of a human life. And look how the March for Life just recently this month all over the nation, and there was a great one in D.C., how much that is just impugned by our culture. And so how people in our world not only sneer at, but are vulgarly and viciously attacking God's good ways, while they glory in the grossest sins through the hardness of their hearts. Think about that. And I know you're faced with that every day. So after all the evangelism that we've attempted and all the prayers we've prayed for people to be saved, and we just still watch the world get worse and worse and worse, and to watch all that depravity on parade on the news or to read about it on our phones, it grieves those who are godly, right? Grieves us. It really breaks the heart of the faithful ones to read that and to see that. It breaks our heart as much as it broke Jesus' heart when he said this in Matthew 23. He stood over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" And what? "And you are not willing." That's hard-heartedness. You are not willing. Loved you. I sent you prophets to tell you to stop doing what you're doing and do right. You killed them. You were not willing. And so listen, that was true in Jesus' day, and that could be said in our day. We could say, "Oh, America, America, how often you who ignores the Christians and mocks the message, how often we would have invited you in into the graces of our good God. But you are not willing." We truly live among the hard-hearted dead, the dead, just like Jesus. In our attempts to evangelize them, we have, and you have, many of you have used the most, and I would say we collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ present in the world, even in these nations, in these secularized nations, these Islamicized nations, whatever other nations, what are the categories, we have used, Christians have used the most life-giving words of all, the words of the gospel, right? The words of the gospel are the power of God to salvation. And we have used those words, the most life-giving words of all. We have spoken to many, many, many people throughout the world with tears in our eyes for them to be saved, and yet we can't seem to make many of them feel a thing. And we've tried to warn people you've tried to warn people that you know about death and about hell, and it's they don't feel the weight of anything we say, right? Are you struck with that? I mean, we're sowing seed, and we're faithfully sowing seed, but for so many of them, they're just hard to it. So Matthew 13, this parable you know very well, this parable of the sower. Just one little section I'll pull out here is: a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. The ground's so hard it doesn't even get past the surface. We're not even talking about soil that gets down a little bit and then there's no root and the thorns choke it out. Here it's just so hard it's on the surface. Matthew 13:19, Jesus gives the explanation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, this is what I'm talking about, evangelizing the world, you know, proclaiming the message of the Bible. Here's the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what was sown along the path. So in other words, the gospel, so I mean, it just stops on the surface. And it's just not in our power to reach inside of people and open their hearts and get inside of them and make the gospel impact them. It's just not in our power to do that. You ever been have you felt that frustration? Oh, if I could just help them see. You know, as Christians, we've been given the task of speaking to people about the greatest matters in the whole world. And we show people from the Bible the divine basis for what we're saying. We show that to people. Trying to show them that we're not just telling them stuff we're making up out of our own heads. This isn't just stuff we've made up. This isn't just fairy tale. We're showing them the divine basis for what we're saying. That we're even telling people, don't take our word for it. Take God's word for it. And these are God's own words, not my words. We say that to the world, and we plead with them with real concern and with real urgency. And so many times it's just like we're talking to a fence post, to stones, to people who are dead, just incapable of being moved by what we're saying. And it's a really sad thing to see Jesus himself standing there at Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem. Another part of the New Testament says that he was doing that at that juncture, that text we just read. It's sad to see Jesus standing there weeping over Jerusalem because of the hardness of their hearts. That's the issue. And to think about how close those people in Jerusalem were to the very giver of salvation. Think about how close they were to the giver of everlasting life, who was weeping for them to have it. He was weeping for them to have what he was giving. And then think about how far they were from weeping about their own hopeless condition. What a contrast. In fact, they were so far from weeping about their own condition, which he is weeping about, that they are going to kill him. In fact, they raged against him. They raged against the one who loved them, really loved them, and who pitied them so much. Now, there's a lot to be grateful to the Lord about, because by his grace, what I'm describing to you is not true for everybody. Hallelujah. I mean, he's graciously softened many of our hearts, and I hope all of our hearts. He's done that. Hallelujah. You realize what a work of sovereign grace this is, that any of us sit here at all even interested in anything we're saying tonight, or interested in any of the worship that we offered up to this morning in praise, or any of the prayers we pray, or even this Keith Green song we heard earlier. It's sovereign grace that he has softened so many of our hearts, and he's given us a beautiful congregation of so many people who love the Lord and who love his word and really do obey him. Isn't that glorious? But even then, our church, like every other church on the planet, it's a mixed crowd. Every church is. It's a mixed crowd. It's a, as the Old Testament says, a mixed multitude. There are always some people whose hearts are hard. I don't say that as one who thinks I know everybody in the church and I know your heart. And I just say that as the general reality is there's always tares among the wheat. There's weeds among the flowers, right? And so it's always the case, or almost always the case, that people, even in our good, beautiful, God-glorifying churches, there are people whose hearts are hard. They're not soft or humble. They're not teachable or submissive to the Lord. And in some churches, I hate to say it, but we know it's true that in some churches, the hard-hearted ones are the majority. And it's a church where sin runs rampant, a church where the people who do try to live lives dedicated to the Lord Jesus, those people are opposed, are bad-mouthed. You know, I want you to remember that even Jesus had a Judas in the mix. Even Jesus had a hard-hearted Judas in the mix. And the Bible says that it was Satan that hardened Judas's heart. It was Satan that did that. This was satanic. And if Satan hadn't hardened Judas's heart, then where it led to, at least it indicates here that he would have never committed such a terrible crime against Christ. I mean, look at the picture of hard-hearted people that God gave to Ezekiel here in your notes, Ezekiel 3:7. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, Ezekiel, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because of all the house of Israel have a hard forehead. You know how we say that in the South? Hard-headed. Yeah. They're hard-headed and they have a stubborn heart. That's a picture of hard-hearted people. So let me give you some things here in your notes here, in this bullet point here. It says that hard-hearted people are indifferent and unmoved by truths such as these that we're about to list. Hard-hearted people are indifferent. Okay? And I'm going to give you this list. It's going to move somewhat rapidly here. There are 14 of these, and I'm not going to say a lot between each point because I just kind of wanted to let them pile up on you, okay? By they, in this number one here, in this list, they, I mean hard-hearted people. They, it could be we. Maybe I should say we here, but hard-hearted people, number one, are the slaves of sin and under sin's power. Notice the last little clause there. They don't feel it. They don't feel it. That's the issue. They're slaves of sin. They're under sin's power, but they don't feel it. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? They don't know. They don't feel it. Okay, here's the next one, number two. They have the guilt of countless unpardoned sins on them. And by the way, I'm not saying they feel guilty. This is a judicial statement. They have the guilt. They are guilty of countless unpardoned sins on them. And yet, last clause, they do not feel it. Okay. Number three. They have the forceful warnings and curses of God against them in His Word. Against them in His Word. And they do, yet they don't feel it. And you'd think that the serious threat of God's fierce, everlasting, inescapable wrath, you'd think that would frighten them out of their wits. But they're completely unbothered by it. As I said before, I've watched people sleep through sermons on hell. Number four, they're under the power of the devil. Just frightening enough. And they're ruled and deceived by him. And yet they don't feel it. And by the way, may I say here, this is all of us pre-Christ. Every one of us. We didn't feel it. Remember what it was like to be a non-Christian? Remember what you didn't feel before you... Remember what you felt when God brought you under conviction and brought you to Christ? You realize, oh my goodness, what I once was. 2 Timothy 2, here's the idea here. I'm picking up in the middle of Paul's thoughts here. He's saying, pray and proclaim the truth to people that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their what? Their senses. They don't feel it. They're not sensitive to it. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Number five, they may even know that if they die without Christ, this is true of people, they may even know and assent to the fact that if they die without Christ, they will go to hell forever, but they don't feel the danger of it and keep on living carelessly in sin. Carelessly. Number six, They know that life is short. By the way, I've watched people at funerals, lost people at funerals, tear up and be distraught. And yet it makes no difference. They know that life is short and they're going to die someday, but they don't feel it enough to prepare for eternity. Eternity. Number 7. They know they're going to die someday and stand before the Lord to be judged for everything they've done. And yet, they don't feel it. You understand what I'm getting at? I'm trying to go beyond saying they don't know it. They do know it. But it hasn't impacted. See? Number 8. They have a world full of examples in front of them. What do I mean by that? What kind of examples? Well, they have a world full of examples in front of them where they see hardened, admittedly hell-worthy people defying God's word and dying in their sins, and yet they don't feel it. What I mean by that is they'll see a Hitler, you know. People that even lost people say, yeah, that guy deserves to go to hell. They see these examples of real people who do terrible things, these terrorists that do awful, awful things. And even lost people who don't even really, who are normally unmoved, are unmoved, can say these terrorists deserve, you know, the hottest places in hell. And yet, so they have these examples of hardened people, admittedly hell-worthy people, defying God's word, killing people, or doing things that are awful, 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 them dying in their sins, and yet they don't feel it for themselves. Number 9. They are constantly being watched by God, who warns them and calls them to repentance, and yet they don't feel it. 10. They're fully aware of how Christ suffered and how he was crucified and how he shows us God's love, and yet they are unmoved by it. And dare I say, sometimes we as Christians can get this way, right? We just, the cross gets boring. The gospel gets old hat. Unmoved by it. Number 11. They have everlasting joys of heaven offered to them. And they know how much the people in heaven would disapprove of their sins, and yet they don't feel it. I think about people who tell, you know, you watch people who know their grandma's in heaven. Right, and they're a drug addict, and they know how much their grandmother tried to get them off drugs. I'm just giving an example of one guy I'm thinking of, and how he knew his grandmother. He would be ashamed for his grandmother to know what he was doing, and they're unmoved by it enough. The joys of heaven. Number 12. They've been told about the torments of hell, and know that it is worse than even the worst sufferings of this life, and yet they don't feel it. 2 more. 13. They've heard the joyful gratitude that believers have for being saved. Saved from their sins and saved from hell, and yet they don't feel it. And last, number 14 here, it's a longer one. They have many evidences of their heart, of their own hard-hearted condition, but they can't see them or feel them. There's evidence there, by the way, like 1 through 13 above, right? And they can't see them or feel them, and instead talk and act like everything in their life is good and everything with their soul is safe, never asking how to be saved. You can look at their life and go, can't you see it? Aren't you bothered? Doesn't this affect you? They can't, right? Acts 16, they don't do what this Philippian jailer does for Paul and Silas. With fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then in Romans 3, because of Romans 3:11, this is why number 14 is true, that no one understands, no one seeks for God. Okay, so if everything was really okay with their souls, then we'd see it in their lives. And we'd hear their testimony of how they've been changed by God's grace. I mean, the things they hear from God's word would stick with them longer than it does, and just being planted in the ground and the birds plucking it like seed, or the seed falling into shallow ground. You know, that dirt that's kind of between the cracks of the rocks where little sprigs of grass grow. But, you know, the sun comes out and the grass withers because the roots can't go far down. They hear the things of the word of God, but it doesn't stick with them very long, and it doesn't bear fruit in their lives. Hard-heartedness. So these are the kinds of things, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the kinds of things that a spiritually hard-hearted person is marked by, okay? And it helps us as believers see these things so that if any of these things are in ourselves to a greater or lesser degree, if some of them are, or some of them aren't, or some of them are more, or some of them are less, that if we see them in our own lives, we can be concerned about that. And cry out to the Lord, which is what we ought to do. Cry out to the Lord to change any of, listen, the remnants of those hard-hearted traits in us. Cry out to the Lord to remove the remnants. Or if we, by God's grace, see ourselves, thankfully, no longer characterized by these things, we can be all the more grateful to the Lord that we're no longer under the power of that kind of hard-heartedness. So that right there ought to make you a deeper worshiper. Right, that 1 through 14, God has changed my life from these being true. I am moved by all these things. Maybe you can say that. It's all the more reason to be grateful. I'm grateful that he's done such a powerful, powerful work of grace in you, changing our hearts from hearts of granite to hearts of flesh, warm flesh. All right, now let's move on to another instruction for conquering hard-heartedness. It's F in your notes here. F. Devote yourself. We're going to change gears here, okay? So, devote yourself. This is a strategy for conquering hard-heartedness. Devote yourself to being under a biblical, life-giving ministry. And in fellowship with serious, enthusiastic Christians. Okay? Life-giving ministry, biblical ministry, serious, enthusiastic Christians. So, what I'm getting at here is that we should be deeply affected by the truths of God's word. Even to Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, say that the main, I'm going to summarize here because I didn't prepare to say this, but that the main aim of a preacher is to cause the affections of the heart to rise as high as possible for God. That the affections of our, the desires, the inclinations, the not just the emotions, but the affections of our hearts would be raised to a high degree in a Godward direction, right? And our affections should be affected to a greater degree as to the nature of the truth we're being affected by, right? So the greater the truth, the greater we should be affected, the greater we should be moved by them. So preaching is not just information download. It is a work of God's grace aimed at moving and affecting your heart to rise in your affections toward God and his grace and his truth and his work for who he is and what he's done. That the greater the truth, the more your heart should rise in affection. And that is the aim of the preacher. That's to be our aim. Okay. So the converse of that is that as hearers of the word, and by the way, the preacher is a hearer of the word as well. The preacher should be hearing the word before he's ever speaking the word, and then hearing the word as he's speaking the word, and then hearing the word and the echo of after he's spoken the word. So I'm just as much a hearer as you are. But we should all, as hearers of the word, be deeply affected by the truths of God's word. Not bored with them, not blowing them off, not indifferent to them, not distracted. And we should be deeply affected by those truths, even if those great truths are being preached and taught by a boring person who isn't very dynamic. See, it's not the style that gives life. It's the truth that gives life. Okay? So if at all possible, try to expose yourself to preaching and teaching. I'm not tooting my own horn here, but there's a lot of other preachers you can listen to, but because of the miracle of the internet, and used to be cassette tapes, but now it's the internet, right? The digital. If at all possible, try to listen to preaching and teaching from someone, from people who are first feeling the truth for themselves. who are first feeling for themselves the truths they're preaching. That they are moved by what they're saying. Because you'll be more likely to be moved by it. You'll be more likely to feel it and be moved by what the speaker's moved by. Here's a text that travels along the lines of that logic here. Isaiah 58, 1 and 2. God told Isaiah, he didn't say, go speak in a calm, academic, NPR monotone voice. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, he said. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. That's the effect it should be having. Even though in this text there's hypocrisy mixed in with it, if you want to read that, but. And here's the deal. We know that God is the main one who works, right? But God uses people to be his mouthpiece. And the more the mouthpiece is moved by the glories of God, the more the mouthpiece can be used to magnify the glories of God. Right? So there's nothing worse than a dead preacher preaching to dead people the living truths of the living God. Matthew 15, 14. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Both will fall into the ditch. So this is true for all of us as we preach, as we lead worship, as we teach here at Grace, as you do discipleship, as you disciple someone, as you lead a small group, if you're leading in prayer, be moved by what you are saying from God's word yourself. God uses that greatly to move the hearts of others. We're not talking about emotionalism here. There is a spiritual transaction that happens when you are being spiritually transacted by the truth. It spreads, okay? It bears fruit. The blind can't lead the blind. The dead can't raise the dead. You know what the dead do? The dead bury the dead. Right? And a man or a woman that is bored or unmoved with the things of God, that person cannot lead someone else to be hungry for those truths or to be moved by them also. Right? You can't do it. I mean, a cold flashlight doesn't start a fire. Even with the best kindling. And so fire begets fire. Life begets life. A heart of worship, it's contagious. Right? You see this on Sundays as you watch people get moved by that, right? Fire begets fire. Life begets life. A heart of worship, and this is why we even talk about it, as we're leading, it's just you get up there and just play the notes, right? And I'm not picking on you, but this is just true in general. I mean, because preaching is an act of worship also, right? I can't just say the words any more than he can play the notes or sing the words. We have to be moved by it. That's actually a responsibility that we have. It's a sad thing to hear somebody talk about glorious, life-giving, astonishing, eternal things and to hear them talk about it in a dull and drowsy way. Sad. I mean, one of the axioms of preaching is that it's a sin to be boring. Not because it's a performance, but because of the great truths of which we're dealing here. Okay, so it's a sad thing to hear the name of Jesus and the joys and the glories of his grace talked about in such a way that puts people to sleep. Sad. I mean, or when these glories are reduced to just cold theological precision. I'm not saying we don't need precision. We need precision. But it's sad when those things are reduced to cold theological precision or just reduced to dogmatic legalism or reduced to life-killing traditionalism or reduced to overly meticulous, boring teaching. Sad. We ought to be moved when we hear the truths of the living God. And the first person to be moved by the truths of the living God ought to be the one speaking it or singing it or praying it. Right? And God God often grips the hearts of people listening when they see that God has gripped the heart of the person speaking it. Okay? And so it's like fire that jumps from the blaze into the dry kindling, and God sets it afire. Life begets life. Fire begets fire. And that's why it's better to be under the influence of people who are moved by the truths that they believe and that moved by the truths that they speak about than not. And so let me shift gears here. That's why it's also important to fellowship with serious-minded, enthusiastic Christians. And by serious Christians, I don't mean cold and stiff and stodgy. I don't mean that. I mean earnest about living for Christ. That's what I mean by serious. Earnest about living for Christ and tender-hearted in love, tender-hearted in humility, and deeply affected by the things of God. And we all have things going on in our lives where sometimes we're harder and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're just dull and cold and sometimes we're ablaze. But generally speaking, you want to, if that's you, get with some people. If you're feeling cold, get with people who are hot. Right? Let it breathe. Let it breathe. Right? Let the wind blow into your own soul. So if you're growing cold, you're growing hard, you're tolerating sin, get around some Christians who are earnest about being devoted to Jesus Christ, deeply affected by the truths, and it will affect your life. And we're going to talk about the opposite danger here in just a minute. But that needs to be said. So we'll come back to the opposite side of that coin here in a minute. But earnest devotion to Jesus Christ breeds earnest devotion to Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about discipleship here being more than just a public classroom thing like this, where it's life on life. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. It breeds. Okay? You want the influence of other tenderhearted Christians upon your heart. Amen? You want that on your life. So devote yourself to being under biblical, life-giving ministry and in fellowship with serious, enthusiastic Christians. Okay? Now, here's another way to conquer your own hard-heartedness. Let's move on to another idea here, to letter G. I'm going to warn you, this may hurt. Take notice of how sensitive. I'm going to wait for you to write that because I want you to catch this sentence. Take notice of how sensitive that tender-hearted Christians are to sins that are far less than the ones you make light of. Catch that? Take notice of how sensitive some tender-hearted Christians are to sins that you tend to make light of. Okay? Notice how much they take those things to heart. Watch them. Notice how they take those things to heart when you don't even feel them. I mean, the deal is, if it's a sin, then wouldn't you have as much reason to be moved by that sin as they are? If it's a sin, isn't there just as much reason to be moved by it, affected by it? Do you see Christians grieving over sins that you take delight in? Do you see Christians struggling over sins, or struggling against sins that operate pretty freely in your life? Do you see other Christians who are so tired of themselves? They're so tired of themselves even thinking about sins. They're so tired of themselves even just wanting to do things that you are actually giving into. Do you see Christians who hate themselves for not trusting the Lord more, or for not obeying the Lord more faithfully than they do? And do you see them hating themselves for being so distant from fellowship with the Lord and so inconsistent in their devotion to Him because there's actually nothing in the world that means so much to them as those things? You'd think that if hearts like theirs, if their tender, sensitive hearts to sin, if they had to feel the sins you tolerate freely in your life, you'd think you know, it would just grieve them so much more deeply than it grieves you. You ever thought that? Well, if they knew, if they felt the sins that I put up with, they would grieve, be grieved way worse than I'm grieved by it. Unless, of course, they had hardened their sins, their hearts to the sin like you have. So let, what I'm getting at here is let other tender-hearted Christians be an example to you to follow, and not become a witness against you by their quiet lives of godliness, that their lives would just by their quiet obedience to the Lord would testify against you. You see, don't let that be the case. Let their lives be a means by which the Lord softens your heart. Okay? This is why we need one another. This is why sanctification is not a solo ride. It is a community project. We need one another. Iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? Let their lives be a means by which God softens your own heart. Okay? Letter H. Is this the last one? No, we got a couple more here. Sorry. Letter H. Here's the other side of the coin I was telling you about a moment ago. Beware of friendships, examples, and conversations that harden your heart. Friendships, examples, and conversations. And by examples, that middle one there, what I mean is beware of examples that would harden you to the Lord. And by that, I mean people like characters in the shows you watch. Those are examples. You may not know them personally. You may not ever have a personal conversation with them. But they're an example to you because you watch them. Beware of that, of hardening your heart. Okay. People you don't know personally, but who do influence you from a distance. Okay? Beware of the Netflix effect on your soul. But it could be personal friendships or just conversations with people that you do know. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. You know this? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. See, when you listen to people scoff, do you hear them scoff? Do you hear people scoff the things of God? Do you hear, when you listen to people scoff and ridicule and blow off holiness, when you hear people curse and swear and blaspheme God's name and God's commands and God's truths from God's word, you know, when you first start hearing stuff like that, it shocks you, doesn't it? When you first start hearing it, but as over time, if you keep listening to that little by little, what does it do? What does it do? Desensitize you, right? We would say it. Well, let's use our language. It hardens you. So I'm thinking you got me there. It hardens you. Yeah. So your sensitivity gets up and gets gone, and you'll find yourself over time doing what? Excusing it. Excusing, it's okay. Maybe even saying it. Maybe even doing it yourself. Stuff you used to be shocked by when you were younger. Just be aware of that. That's a hard, heart-hardening thing. Letter I, in your notes. Letter I. Beware of sinning willfully against what you know to be right. What you know to be right. It really hardens your heart when you sin against what you know to be right. Look at Hebrews 10. I've given you a long passage here, but this is really rich. Hebrews 10:26-31. So it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," you know what's right. You know what's true. If we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But instead, what remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. And I would believe that's, in a Christian's case, your discipline. That would be the idea here, discipline. And fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. And that would be against those who are lost. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses You see what I'm saying? Getting out here? You know what's to be right. You set it aside. You disregard it. That person dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. So verse 29, in the New Testament, how much worse punishment now do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That's strong language. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, who said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we sin after we've been called out of sin by the gospel, when we sin against what we know is true, what we've come to believe in the gospel, it's like he says here, it's like we're trampling his blood. It's like we're stabbing the Spirit in the heart. It's an outrage, he says. That's such strong language. That's striking. I mean, so when we commit sins egregiously, presumptuously, or I should say over and over and over and over, what does it do? It hardens our heart. It hardens our heart to the gospel, the blood of his Son, the Spirit of the covenant. It hardens our heart to the Holy Spirit. It hardens our heart to the covenant of grace. But there's more. When we do that over and over and over again, and we begin to do that to the blood of Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, to the covenant of grace, it invites God's judgment, his discipline on us. What is God's discipline? Well, it's God's painful love, isn't it? It's his painful method of doing what to us? Softening our hearts again. Of softening our hearts again after we've hardened our hearts through our sinning. So God will do. So this is God's love in action. Doing hard things. God loves us so much. Did you hear that's the gospel? He loves us so much that he will do whatever it takes to make us holy. So, what I mean there is, just beware of our hard-heartedness provokes God here. That's the idea of judgment. All right, letter J. I think this is the last one. Well, they keep growing on me. I'll go through K, the great letter, right? K. Of course I would think that. No, we're on J at the moment, though. Letter J. Practice the habits of holiness, as they have been called in days past, such as, and I left one out here, I'll throw it in here if you want to write it in, such as holy living, fervent praying, scripture reading, Christian fellowship, listening to biblical preaching, and I would say congregational worship, habits of holiness. But beware of letting them become a heartless habit. Going through the motions, just a heartless habit. If you make these things a regular part of your life, God will use it to make your heart soft to him. Did you know that? If you'll make these a regular part of your life, is not as a heartless habit, he will use them to soften your heart. Okay? Be careful here, though. Because if you do them out of heartless habit, as I've described it here, then you're going to become like the blacksmith's dog. The blacksmith's dog can lay and sleep right by the anvil while the hammer is beating and beating and the sparks are flying past its ears. It's dangerous to grow used to the things of the Lord. It's dangerous to let your heart become dull while at the same time being exposed to the most powerful helps for having tender-hearted holiness. Be careful of constantly being exposed to great, great, great truths of God, being dull to it. Okay? Letter K. Letter K. Realize, and there's a bunch of them here, so this was going to be a lengthy point, so I just decided to break it into bullets to hopefully make it easier to digest and get your head around. realize that all the aims and efforts of the devil are to try to first distract you through doing other work than the work of all the things that go into heart softening, to distract you through doing other work, or to consume you with other thoughts or priorities. Everything else is more important in your life than this. That's what I'm getting at. Or he will work to desensitize you. I'm going to steal your word, Byron. Desensitize you. D-E-S-E-N-S-I-T-I-Z-E. Desensitize you spiritually through entertainment, pleasures, or people. Or, next, make you apathetic through procrastinations spiritually. I'll get to it later. Someday I'll read my Bible. I'll pray one of these times. Procrastination, apathetic, so that, I know it's a terribly long puritanical type sentence, right? 1700s, the kind of language here. Realize the devil tries to do all that so that, last three little things here, your heart will be hardened to the Lord. Next, your time and opportunity to walk with the Lord will be wasted. And last, your life will be more of a pleasure to the devil than to the Lord. So, in conclusion, don't you think that those are things that ought to be seriously considered? And if so, then don't you think these things deserve our prompt attention in our lives? So ask the Lord to use this, these instructions, these last 3 weeks. Ask the Lord to bring to your remembrance some of these things and use them to soften your heart. Your heart. Don't just pray this for somebody else who may need it. Go ahead and do that too if you want to, but pray this for your heart. Let's pray it now. Father, this is strong medicine, we confess. So this is hard to hear. Convicting. But thank you. Thank you that you love us and that you love us enough to correct us, to encourage us. I pray that even as we went through many of the marks of a hard-hearted person, those 14 points, that you would give us gratitude as we look at our lives and see how you've delivered us from so many or all of those things. We give you praise that your grace has worked in our lives. Undeserved. We are so undeserving of your love. We are so undeserving that you would raise us as dead, hard-hearted people from the dead and make us your workmanship, creating in us a new heart, creating in us a heart that has on it written the laws of God, embedded, inscribed, impressed upon our hearts. Lord, would you impress it even deeper? Would you train our hearts for holiness? Would you soften us more and more? Would you help us to be more moved by the things of God than we have been? Would you deliver us from sins that are besetting, from foolishness that is distracting? Would you deliver us from procrastinations that are just keeping us from using our lives, our time, our skills, our gifts for your glory? Would you deepen us in the things of the Lord? Would you grow us in the Spirit and sanctify us in holiness? Lord, we belong to you, and we're so thankful. As we sang this morning, our comfort in this life and in our death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are your possession. And so, Lord Jesus, would you change us? Would you conform us into your image? Make us soft clay. Purge from our lives the sins that displease you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.